You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, good morning all. It's nice to see you. If you're a guest or visitor, you're very welcome with us this morning. My name's Al. I'm one of the leaders of City Church. I work for City Church. My entire life is City Church.
Help, get me off.
And it's great to have you here today. What we've been doing the last couple of weeks is exploring this theme of Advent. It's Advent season. This year we have leaned in quite a lot to what's called the church calendar, what a lot of Christians all around the world sort of engage in rhythms of church life and teaching and themes and stuff, which has been all right. It's been quite good fun. And so Advent, we're talking about the early chapters of Luke's Gospel in particular that describe the coming into the world and the preparation for the coming into the world of Jesus Christ. So it's a big theme, and it's a fun theme to explore. We talked about waiting, and we've been talking about arrival as well. The word Advent means arrival. In fact, the church often has talked about Advent as a season of waiting, but we have to let scripture trump tradition, if you like, in terms of shaping the way that we think about these seasons. And so, although it's appropriate to think about waiting, it's also appropriate to think about arrival too, and the presence of the King, and the working out of salvation as God appears in the world in flesh. Ooh. I like it. Do you? I like it. It gets me. Now, a little hello. It's great to see Ollie and Emily here this morning, by the way. Yeah, all the way from Sweden. Welcome. So I did the whole sermon in that voice. What do you reckon? No, I won't do that. I think it would probably sound like kind of German, wouldn't it, after a while? I'll probably slip into that somehow. It's great to see Welsh, yeah. No, that's you. It's great to see you guys here. If you don't know Ollie and Emily, Emily was on staff with us, was a deacon at City Church. Ollie and Emily have been with us for a long time, and recently we sent them to strengthen and help a church plant, a new church in Gothenburg in Sweden. So it's wonderful. Welcome, guys. Lovely to have you here today. So anyway, I'm going to read seven verses from the start of Luke chapter 2, and then I'm going to dive into this. And just a little bit of a heads up, maybe, this is perhaps a little, I'm going to try and do something a tiny, tiny bit different. Don't be nervous. It won't be that different. I'm not going to rap it or anything like that, or do it all in Swedish accent. But it might be a little bit different, because I want to address the way that we tend to think about Christmas. And I want to address maybe some things that could shape the way we think about Christmas and this particular text, and kind of compare, contrast, maybe. We'll see how it goes. You can give me feedback gently later whether you think it works or not. I don't know. But let's read the first seven verses of Luke. I'm using the ESV translation. If you've got an ESV, you can read along, but the words will be on the screens as well. So we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Oops, I'm very sorry. That's the last little bit. Let's pray for a moment before we launch in. Living God, we thank you for the joy of being drawn together as your people. Once we weren't your people, but now we find ourselves as the very people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Once we hadn't received mercy, now we have received mercy. We bless you that in your great mercy, you continue to speak. You don't decide that you've given us enough chances and now that's it, but you continue in love and kindness to speak, to woo, to draw us to yourself. And we ask that through your word this morning, through this vehicle of the Spirit's powerful activity, more than heads being informed would happen, but hearts being warmed, affections being freshly grasped and won. God, we ask for an overturning of wrong expectations and a fresh building up of a sense of God, a sense of salvation, a sense of your ways with us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Christmas is coming. It's a funny old time, isn't it, Christmas? Like, you get swept up into this whole thing, but then you begin to think about what's actually happening, and it's a funny old time. It's like this strange amalgamation sometimes of pseudo-religious, often, concepts and marketing strategies that get cobbled together, lumped together, and then sold to the public as a powerful narcotic. Right? And it is a little bit like a drug. It is a narcotic. It's sort of soporific. It kind of makes you numbed and like Christmas just sort of boom, is this thing that's kind of sold to you to numb you and to make you somehow fall asleep. And in many ways, I think Christmas in our sort of culture and in the sort of the particular settings that we exist has become like this massive distraction from reality. I mean, you know that, don't you? It's a huge distraction from reality. An attempt at re-enchanting our world, to use the language of a Canadian philosopher called Charles Taylor. You know, we've disenchanted the world. Modernism and science and the scientific method has kind of pushed spirits and religion and things out, and we don't have that anymore. And now it's just very much, we know it's all material and we can explain and describe and list and measure. And so then we find that the world is kind of empty and we have to re-enchant it somehow. And so we get a sense of transcendence from Twitter and Facebook and, you know, things like Snapchat or Instagram that take us all around the world in an instant. On the internet, you can go anywhere from your bedroom or your phone on the bus. And Christmas is like one of those things. It's like it's trying to re-enchant the world once we've kicked everything spiritual out of the world. I went for a drink last year with my next door neighbor and his friend, and my next door neighbor's friend Rich was just lamenting the fact that, oh, there's so little magic in the world, and you just want to do it for the kids, don't you, really? And it's like, oh, there's no magic in there. Christmas is this time of magic. And it's like, wow, there it is, like this distraction from reality, magic, re-enchantment somehow, a narcotic. It's like a few wistful days break, distraction from the mundanity of life before January's credit card bill lands on the doorstep with a heavy thud. And it's a powerful drug. Christmas is a properly powerful narcotic. It's a really powerful drug. Can send you to sleep, distract you, keep you sort of elsewhere. But regrettably, it's not powerful enough. It's not powerful enough, you see, to take away things like selfishness or greed. It's not powerful enough to kind of squash and quench stubbornness and pride. Those things seem to be oddly immune to the narcotic, which is Christmas, as it's sold to us in pseudo-religious language and marketing strategies. Not quite powerful enough. Distracting, yes, but it doesn't do away with the other things. Unfortunately, no drug is powerful enough to seal the cupboard marked family skeletons, as you all know, at Christmas dinner. Or after a boozy Christmas dinner, perhaps you could say. So there's this weird thing, isn't there? Christmas, when you start to analyze it and look at it, there's a weirdness about it. There's an absurdity about Christmas as we experience it. But I wonder whether a religious Christmas, if I can use that word in fairly broad terms, I wonder if a religious Christmas is actually really that much different. I wonder whether for you a Christian Christmas is a whole lot different. are you saying? What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you. Religion is a funny thing, just like Christmas. It functions as a narcotic for the hapless and neurotic. I wasn't going to rap. Sounds like I am going to now. Life is messy and unpredictable, and religion, oh, it's wonderful. It helps me cope. It numbs me for a while. That's what church is for, isn't it? Life is hectic. I feel out of control. I can't grasp things. Everything seems to slip away from me. And I come to church on Sunday, and it's great because I can sing songs about God that make me feel better. And so I can kind of control God and use it as a drug, and somehow I'm numbed, and it's like an anesthetic. And I can wander out on this kind of drug buzz. But the buzz wears off, doesn't it? Monday morning still comes, and it's still the same old me staring back in the mirror. You know, maybe religion can help you for a while with, you know, the aid of a pint of Bailey's and a chocolate-covered bar of temazepam. Marzipan. But odd as it may seem, that religious narcotic isn't powerful enough either. The religious drug isn't powerful enough either. The religious narcotic isn't strong enough to deal with selfishness, stubbornness, pride, greed, lust, covetousness. Yes, folks, Christmas is a funny old time. Now, coming back to our text from Luke, have you ever paused to consider that in the whole pantheon of Christmas carols that get wheeled out year by year, the good, the bad, and the ugly, have you ever considered it's strange, given the content of the Christmas story in the Gospels, there aren't really that many. In fact, I don't personally know, I'm happy to be proved wrong. I don't know if there's some, there are certainly not a lot of carols that have verses about Caesar Augustus or Quirinius, governor of Syria. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, perhaps it's because there are just an intolerable number of verses in Christmas carols anyway, and so flooding them out with bygone political leaders just seems like a little bit of a, no, it's too much as it is. You know, who wants 15 verses of our little town of Bethlehem? No! Strange. Why don't we talk about those things? They are part of the Christmas story. They are part of the gospel narrative. They are part of the gospel. You see, a serious reason why we might not include those kinds of details might have something to do with the fact that as Christians, we often think that the gospel, the Bible, the message of salvation has to do primarily with getting souls into heaven. And so if Luke needed to give us a little bit of a passing reference to politics or some kind of reference to a governor or something, just to kind of fluff it out, you know, just so that his gospel wasn't like one page that told us that Jesus died on the cross for your sins so that when you die you could go to heaven and not hell. I mean, that'd be a really short Bible. Like, really short. I mean, Luke's publisher was probably going, it's good, Luke, but we need a little bit more. You know, can't we get some kind of birth narrative, a little bit of sort of, you know, stream of consciousness stuff, you know? It's in here. I don't think for one minute that the details in the gospel are fluff or filler. For one, Luke is far too clever as a writer just to include fluff or filler. Some of you guys who are English Lit students, you know the crack, right? It's a clever piece. And that makes it a bit awkward. When we have a nice view of Christmas that's a little bit of a narcotic, religious narcotic, a drug, a distraction, these kind of details, wait, Why? And so we don't sing about them, and we don't talk about them, and we bypass them because, well, we don't understand. You know, I think I've got an idea of why Christians sometimes don't read their Bibles very much. It's because they think they know what the answer is. It's Jesus dying on the cross so that I can go to heaven when I die. And if that's what the Bible means, then, well, I don't need to read it every day because I know what it says. But you've somehow missed the point that all of these authors of all these 66 books somehow seem to think that there is something important to say that isn't just that, and that that content, as powerful and as true as it might be, is not the sole content of the Bible. And so this story of salvation might actually have other stuff to say that is not just reduced down to a pithy one-liner that will fit on a magnet on your fridge, or on the front of a notebook, or on your Women with Year 7 Children's Journaling Bible Key to Life Goodies Bake Off Bible. If you're listening and you're from Crossway, do it! These details about rulers and governors, politics, are part of Holy Scripture. They make up what we confess to be Holy Scripture. In Luke's case, they make up what we call the Gospel, according to Luke. Right? They're important. But why? Why are they important? And why are they there? And if you've never really thought and wrestled with that question before, now is a good time to start. One of the things that will hinder your spiritual growth, just as a little freebie for you as a Christian, is not asking questions of the Bible. And we don't ask questions of the Bible because we think, oh, that's a little bit irreverent, isn't it? You're just supposed to take it and receive it because it's the Word of God. And so you shouldn't ask questions about the Bible. You shouldn't ask questions, you just, you know, it says it, I'm going to do it, and that's it. But that's silly. You have to ask questions like, why is that there? What does that mean? Why was it important? Why did that author think that that detail had to be there? Why is that word that? You have to be a little bit kind of critical in the sense of asking better questions. Because what happens otherwise is that we come to the Bible and we read the Bible with the answers already in the back of our head. And when we read the Bible with the answers in the back of our head, it's like reading a book that you've read before and you know how it ends. You kind of, all right, it might feel like a waste of time. My wife won't watch a film that she's watched before, which is really frustrating, because if you asked her what film she watched yesterday, she wouldn't be able to remember. Sometimes we read the Bible with an idea of what it says, floating around, and so that, because you know what it says, you read it looking for what it already says, and you miss what it actually says. Don't miss what it actually says, because what it actually says is actually important. Surprise! Okay? Luke and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit and Luke, both and, intended these things to be said. And so we have to ask the questions, why are they there? So, I could spend a whole lot of time looking at addressing that question, but I'm just going to propose a reason for this morning. In the light of Christmas and in the light of all that we're kind of entering into in this season. And here's my way of thinking about this. Here's a proposition, a way of answering the question. Luke's gospel and the Christmas story that launches it, if we can call it that, insists again and again and again and again and again and again that this salvation, this gospel, this good news is not an escape from the world, but God's coming into the world, the arrival of the reign of God in human flesh, the human flesh of an infant. A lot of times in Christian life and popular paperbacks and whatever else, conferences, trends throughout the years, Christianity becomes an escape. It's about escaping from the limitations. Well, I mean, I heard this recently, and it's so desperately distorted. It's an escape from the limitations of flesh. But the Word became flesh. The Word didn't sort of evaporate all flesh so that the pure spirit that's the real us could float upwards. The Word became flesh, entered into the mire. As Eugene Peterson beautifully puts it, so memorably, it's probably about the only bit of the message that people have got memorized. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The Word pitched his tent. I can't even remember it. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. He pitched his tent in the neighborhood. Got it. God shows up. God doesn't stand aloof and whistle, come up here, because nobody was listening. So God becomes flesh. He comes down. There's an arrival of God right into all the crap, the vicissitudes, the mess, the confusion of life. Now, when Luke tells this story, he sets it in the context of Caesar Augustus carving up the world for the sake of power, control, counting, numbering, naming, registering. It's classic control tactics. And I mean, politics hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's still about carving up the world, trying to make the best of your little piece of whatever, hoping to expand it if you can without getting in trouble. But the reign of God enters the world in a completely other sort of way. The reign of God enters into the world not with an army, not with a conqueror who looks something like Thor, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm not going to do that accent, don't worry. The reign of God comes into the world in the most vulnerable thing that the world has got, an infant. That's how God's reign comes in. Oops, why have we lost that? So this salvation moment in the gospel, this entering in, this arriving of God, it's not somehow trying to ignore all of that. Leave the politicians to do the politicians' things. We're just going to float away and be distracted. It's about the soul getting away. It's about leaving all that behind. God comes right in to establish his reign right in the middle of all that stuff, despite all of our best efforts to reduce the gospel, salvation, to sound bites or propositions or becoming less embodied. God's means of salvation are becoming very embodied, specifically so, in a specific context, with specific people. And the reason it's that specific is because in some ways it says to you and to me, God comes to you in the specifics of your life. It's not just that it was once Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, governor of Syria, but in the specificity of your life, God comes to you. He doesn't suck you out of that. Salvation is not a drug, a narcotic, a shot in the arm to numb you to all of the stuff of life, because Jesus meets you right in the middle of all the stuff of life. Salvation begins to work in that context. It's right in the middle of all you. And so often we think, oh, if I could just sort that out and sort that out. And we're looking for a salvation that's somehow out there or wherever else we might find for salvation to be working, where God is working here. Right here. Right in the middle of it. It doesn't feel very religious. It doesn't feel narcotized. No, exactly. Where does it ever say? The Word became flesh and stuck a needle full of narcotic into the neighborhood. No. The Word became flesh and endured our pains and our sorrows so that we can know in the middle of our pains and our sorrows that we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, who has been tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin. You see, the arrival of God in flesh in that particular time isn't merely circumstantial. Right? It's not just, oh, well, you know, there came this point where automatically, like, you know, some kind of random generator, you know, popped out salvation at just this random time, and randomly God appeared in the flesh. There's nothing random about it. There's nothing circumstantial about it in that sense. This is providential. The history that allows for, gives birth to this moment of salvation and the arrival of the kingdom of God is providential. I'll cite you another New Testament author, the Apostle Paul. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time. Not just suddenly, randomly, accidentally, God, oh, hello, God's turned up. God has a plan. There is a providential plan being unfolded. And we see some of it here in the specific details of when Jesus enters the world. Not accidental, not circumstantial, but providential. Now, what might that mean for you? What might that mean for your own experience and life of salvation? Well, it means that nothing is merely accidental or circumstantial. It means that God's salvation has come into that and somehow owned it. God is willing to own what appears to you to be circumstantial weirdness and randomness, but in God is providential salvation stuff. The stuff of your salvation is the providential reality of your life now. Now. Yes, now. In amongst all the terrible awfulness, in amongst the distraction, the sorrow, the confusion, the apathy of it all, salvation is coming and working in you. Like right now. Now, see, the thing is that sometimes you can say that and people look at you like it's terrible news. And it is terrible news if your salvation is all up there somewhere. If your salvation is all in another world, in some ethereal realm where, you know, I get to escape all of the stuff of this life, well, that is bad news. But this is the gospel. The narrative of salvation. Not just one or two pithy one-liners. You see, we've been robbed off over the centuries by reducing the gospel. We've been robbed out of realizing that God works right. I was trying to remember who said it. It's going to be someone like Karl Barth, a Swiss-German theologian for the 20th century, someone who said that everything is necessary for your salvation. Oh. You know, but before you email or ring your small group leader or the pastoral team or someone in the office freaking out next time, remember that. Everything is necessary for your salvation. What that means is that God in his providential kindness is working his salvation in and through the good, the bad, and the ugly experiences of your life. And if you hit a bad and an ugly, know that God is working salvation in and through those things. Not just random circumstance, help God, but providential salvation gift. Because that's the kind of context that God enters into. Don't buy, I hate even the fact that I said buy. See how much economic language infiltrates into spiritual language. We can talk about buying in bottom line of things. Don't accept, receive, that's more Christmassy language, a spirituality that is too dualistic, that is too, the bad stuff is all from Satan and it's only the good stuff that is from God. In all things, repeat after me, all things.
All things.
Again.
All things.
With a little bit of a pause in between. God is working for the good. Say good.
Good.
Again.
Goodness.
Again.
Goodness.
Of those who believe and trust him. It's a verse that classically gets twisted. We say that God turns all things into good. No, he doesn't. It's not what that text says. It's not what that text says. It says that in what?
All things.
What is included in all things?
All things.
All things, right. God is at work for your good. In the best of the best, and the, this has been recorded, isn't it? The rubbishest of the rubbishest. I really want to say another word, but I won't. God is at work for your good. And you might miss it by freaking out. Okay? You might miss it by the first sign of trouble going, or whatever it is that you do when you freak out. Don't do it. C.S. Lewis said wonderfully that the devil is God's devil. You know, the devil is not just kind of some equal force with God and there's a cosmic battle going on. You know, it's like kind of gladiator. God and the devil, I'm not sure who's going to win. You know, today I feel I've got a bit of a flu today. The devil's winning. You know, tomorrow I feel a bit better. Oh, hallelujah. God must be on the winning side today. God's on the ascendancy. Awesome. It's not like an election. Will it be Boris? Yes, it will. Will it be Jeremy? Corbyn or Simpkins? Or Clarkson? You know. I'll leave Joe Swinson out. It's probably for the best. sorry, Joe. It's not that. Oh, will it, who's it going to be? No. Look, if we want to have a God who is all-powerful and who is sovereign, who is a God of divine providence, not a God who is somehow pinched by, stymied, snookered, hamstrung by what we see as circumstantial randomness or absurdity, if you want a God who is not that God, you have to have a God who in all things is working for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on actually in Romans 8, and that purpose is for you to be conformed to the image of his son, right? To make you like Jesus. Now, where is Jesus most Jesus-like? Well, it's the cross. I won't leave it hanging out there. Jesus is most Jesus at the cross. He's most God at the cross. That's where you see the full revelation of God in Christ on the cross. And God is working through good, bad, and ugly to form you into the image of his son, who is most like his son in his sufferings. Now, it means that the Spirit of God, rather than being some heavenly blancmange that drops out of the sky and soaks you and makes life greasy and slippery for a while, is actually transforming you into someone who goes through suffering and difficulty going, praise God, I'm being shaped into the image of his son and future glory awaits me. I know, because if I suffer with him, I'll be glorified with him. And therein lies the Christian life. Don't accept the narcoticized version of Christianity that is an anesthetic, a drug, a shot in the arm. It's not the gospel. It's not. I thought that was quite good. The translation of that tongue is, Dad, yeah, listen, pay attention, all right, for goodness sake. Where have I got to? Oh gosh, finishing time. So I'm trying to get you to think, thinking about like about a fifth of these verses from Luke. At Christmas time, when You know, there's the kind of pressure to be distracted. There's the narcotizing tendency of Christmas, the ads, the buying, the eating, the drinking, the kind of the belly. And you get to 43, guys, and you can't eat half a ton of Stilton without showing it somewhere. I'm sorry, it's just the way that it is. You know, that kind of this season where we can so suck in like a false version of the story. Like a distraction from reality. There's no distraction here at all. There is nothing at all in this narrative that smacks of unreality. Instead, what we have is God lying in animal shite. Now, what kind of a savior do you want? You know, maybe that's the question. What kind of a savior do you actually want? Do you want a savior who will give you a shot and make it sort of a blurry haze existence? Or do you want a savior whose baby clothes smell of poo? Because that's the savior that is offered to us through scripture. That's the savior that we have to receive. And receive him we must. And you receive him in, and he'll end up smelling of your poo. Well, that's a nice thought. Your mess, your taintedness, the blood, sweat, and tears of a sinful, distracted life. He enters into that reality. A cultural Christmas is a manufactured narcotic. But there's also a religious, Christian-ish Christmas that is also a narcotic. Neither of them are sufficiently powerful to deal with us, to deal with our greed and our pain and our confusion and our anxiety. What can really deal with your anxiety is God arriving, the coming of God into the world. God is not an anxious God. He's not a flipping out God. He's not a worried savior. And I know, I actually know, I'm not just saying no in a general, I actually know that some of you are really anxious. Don't be. You know, anxiety begets more anxiety. But if we look to the one who didn't freak out and run away, but enters in, and we cling to him, we discover hope, peace. Caesar Augustus might try and carve up the world to achieve peace, wholeness, but God appears in flesh. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings you wholeness. So I don't want you to become spiritual junkies. I don't want you to become Christians who are, by seeking a high or ignoring or denying the very real providential realities of God's saving work in you. I don't want you to miss that or ignore it. I don't want you to settle for a narcotized, sanitized spirituality. The gospel of this salvation is all about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Make sure this Christmas that you don't try and reverse that trajectory. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. Lord, I'm so glad that we didn't have to have a referendum on what kind of savior we wanted. Thank you so much that salvation is not a democratic piece. But it was a divine choice, action. Thank you that salvation is your way and not ours. Thank you that salvation involves all the stuff of our lives. Thank you that salvation does not somehow drug us up, numb us, lift us out of it all, take us somewhere else. It meets us right here and now. Help us to receive that, Lord. Please give us grace to accept the circumstances of our lives and to say, God, I don't get it. Have we even heard it? Lord, you spoke to us about an unveiling. Lord, may we see with fresh eyes how you are using the providential details of our lives to birth salvation in us in deeper, newer ways. Lord, save us from immature, distraction-based spirituality and school us deeply into maturity through following you. Help us, Lord, whether we have got intentions to read your word this year or this coming year or not, help us to wrestle more with your word, to wrestle with the content of scripture, to ask questions, why is that there? To give consideration to your ways. And form us by your spirit through the word as disciples of the Lord Jesus. For even if we must suffer with you for a time, we get the assurance, the Spirit assuring us that these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory that far exceeds them all. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, that's 11:59, 1 minute extra free. Have a good afternoon. Is there a prayer meeting? There is a prayer meeting tonight. It didn't get mentioned earlier. 7:45 to 8:45 in this room. That's 7:45. Start at 7:45, not 7:50. Just saying, okay? Have a great afternoon.